Well, hey, it's great to be with you today. I'm Glenn Barnes, one of the pastors here, and it's great to be together because today we come to literally one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. In fact, whether a person is a Christian or not, this is a passage of scripture that they are likely familiar with, you've heard before, and almost everyone would agree that it is one of the most beautiful descriptions in all of literature of the quality of love. That's right, in our study through 1 Corinthians, at last we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is often called the love chapter. And today's topic is essential love. And so the question is, what is love? And that can be a tricky one, especially in the English language where love can mean so many different things. So for instance, I love baseball and I love pizza, but I also love my wife. And those are different things, although I really do love pizza. Or we say that I love Jesus, and Jesus teaches us that we're to love one another. In fact, the way the world's going to know that we're Jesus's followers is by the way that we love one another. And so what does love truly mean? And as I thought about that, as I thought about what love really is, I did what most people do these days when they come to kind of a deep existential question. I opened up my computer and I Googled it. And when you enter the question, what is love? Google came back with, wait for it, 1.4 billion responses. And so we're going to be working through those today. And so I hope you brought a snack for the day. So no, I'm just kidding. But one thing Google did help me with is funny things that kids say about love. So before we jump into our passage, just some funny things that kids say about love. On the topic of falling in love, John age 9 says it like this. He says, love is like an avalanche where you have to run for your life. Andrew age 7 says, if falling in love is anything like learning how to spell, I don't want to do it. It takes too long. Andrew, you have no idea. On the question of how do you make a person fall in love with you? Dell, age 6, has got a great idea. He says, you just tell them that you own a whole bunch of candy stores, which would work for me. Alonzo, age 8, says, don't do things like have smelly shoes. You might get attention, but attention isn't the same as love, which may be one of the more profound things that you hear all day today. And then there's also some question of how can you tell if two people are in love or if two adults are a couple? And Derek, age 8, has a way of picking out if two adults are a couple. He says this, you might have to guess based on if they seem to be yelling at the same kid. And then last of all, how do we know that, how do we make love last? And Chloe, age 7, says this, don't say you love somebody and then change your mind. Love isn't like picking what movie to watch. Well, that is certainly some good advice and some fun, but let's go ahead and open up the Bible and see what it says about this important topic of love. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm reading from the New International Version, beginning with the very end of chapter 12, where Paul says this. He says, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. He says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Then he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, a lot of us, when we hear those words, the first thing that we do is we look around for the bride and the groom, because one of the places that we often hear that passage is read at a wedding. And I'll be honest, I have done a lot of wedding messages on 1 Corinthians 13, and I love to share it at a wedding, even though the reality is it's not a passage that really has anything to do with marriage, or certainly doesn't have anything to do necessarily with romance. In fact, remember the context of this. Remember that this is the Apostle Paul, this guy Paul, and he's writing a letter to really an immature church that is living in a very ungodly culture. And he's writing to them about how Christians are supposed to behave in that kind of crazy world. And in chapter 12, he was specifically talking about spiritual gifts and how the Holy Spirit uniquely empowers every Christian to play a part in the body of Christ. Jake did a great job talking about chapter 12 last week. Then in chapter 14, he continues with the topic of spiritual gifts and especially speaking in tongues. And we're going to look at that next week. But right in the middle of chapters 12 and 14, where the topic is spiritual gifts, Paul talks about love, because the point is, you can have all the gifts in the world, all the things that you would think you would build your church on and build your life on, but unless you have love, you're missing the point. In fact, what we tend to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is we kind of pull it out as a separate unit, and we want to put it on greeting cards, and we focus on the beauty and the poetic, kind of warm, fuzzy description of love, and it's easy to do that when you read it. And yet the reality is this chapter is a part of Paul's pretty strong correction, or what you might even call a rebuke, of the church in Corinth, saying you guys are missing the point on these things. And I think when you see the way that Paul lays this chapter out, you'll see the way that it's acting as a rebuke for the way that they were living out their lives and the way they were doing church. And I also believe that 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke to the church in America these days. And it's one that we need to pay attention to. And it's one that even a church like First Baptist, and certainly in my life, these are corrective things that we need to hear and we need to take to heart. And so let's jump in. And there's a lot of details in this chapter, starting with verses 1-3, where Paul talks about some things that are love is more important than. Now, you have to remember that Paul had actually been the pastor there in Corinth for a few years. And Paul was someone who was known for a very fiery, kind of intense personality. And so if Paul was going to write all of these things about love and they weren't true in his life, you know that the Corinthians would have been able to call him out on those things. And so really what we see is that Paul is an example of that spiritually transformed life, where a guy who had this kind of fiery, intense personality also has that new heart of being born again and being made into a person known for his love. And so let's take a look at this chapter, verses 1-3, some things that love is more important than, starting with verse 1, where we see that love is more important than the words that I say. Verse 1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And in that Greco-Roman culture, they really valued eloquence. They valued the ability to logically argue your point, and they valued rhetoric like that. They also really valued dramatic spiritual experiences like speaking in tongues. But Paul begins this section on love by saying you can have all the eloquence of men, you can have all the dramatic spiritual experiences of speaking in the tongues of angels, but if you don't have love, all of that stuff is just noise. And this was so important to Paul, because Paul really was considered a great speaker, and he was someone who we know cared a lot about those spiritual experiences. And yet when Paul came to Corinth, this is what he says. Jake talked about this last week, actually. He says that when I came to you, I didn't come with an eloquence or a superior wisdom, but I came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith wouldn't rest on my words. He says, I want your faith to rest on the power of God and Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul says it's not about the eloquence. It's not about even the dramatic spiritual experience of tongues, but he says it's about God's Spirit, which brings about love. And the only way that that love is going to come is through a spiritually transformed life. So love is more important than even the words that you say. Love is also more important, Paul says, than the gifts that I have. He talks about having the gift of prophecy. But again, the whole context here and the whole point of Paul's letter at this point is he's talking about spiritual gifts. And all of these gifts are great and very important. But eventually, gifts without love are really just a house of cards that are going to fall. You know, I mentioned that this is not necessarily a passage about romance or marriage, but one of the things that I often bring up to couples, either at their wedding or as we're talking about these scriptures, is that in an important relationship like a marriage relationship, you can bring a lot of gifts, you can bring a lot of talent, even a lot of experiences to that marriage, and that's a healthy thing. But eventually, without love, like we said, it's a house of cards. It's not going to last. And the only way that we're going to find that love is to have our lives spiritually transformed. Because we can have all of the gifts, but without love, they don't really mean anything. Love is also more important than what I know. Verse 2 says, you can have a knowledge and fathom all kinds of wisdom, but without love, it is useless information. Now, knowledge and information and wisdom is definitely important in the Christian faith, and yet sometimes we value and we promote knowledge as the most important thing. In fact, we all know probably a lot of people that know Christian doctrine, and they know a lot of Bible verses, and maybe they can even explain some complicated concepts, and we would think of them as wise, and yet they don't have that love that actually draws a person in, but sometimes that knowledge actually pushes people away. In fact, think about this. We live in a day here in 2020 where there is more spiritual information out there than ever before. At the click of a button, we've got dozens and dozens of Bible translations and commentaries. And, you know, you can go online or TV or the radio and listen to sermons and watch videos and all kinds of information. In fact, maybe you're watching this message today and it's just one of a few messages that you're going to watch. And that's great for us to take in all of that information and all of that knowledge. And yet if we have all of that knowledge available, why aren't more people saying that the church is becoming more loving? Because you see, knowledge without love isn't the answer. In fact, we're taught other places that knowledge, apart from love, puffs us up and it brings about a pride in our life that actually works against what Christ wants to do in our life by drawing people in. And that's why love is more important than even what I know and the wisdom that I have. Love is also more important than even what I believe. You can have all the faith to even move a mountain, it says. But if you don't have love, it's not the real deal. One of the people who had to come to understand this was the Apostle John. John was also known as kind of a fiery personality. He was a son of thunder. He was pretty self-centered in the way he looked at things, and yet his life was transformed. And later on, as an older man, he came to be known as really the Apostle of Love and the disciple that Jesus loved. And this is what he says in 1 John 4. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God. In other words, if you don't have love, you don't know God, because God is love. So to say I have faith in God, I even have great faith, but it's not drenched in love, then it's truly not a Christian faith, John says. And so love is more important than what I believe. Love is also more important than even what I give or what I sacrifice. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. And so Paul goes over this pretty big list of Christian virtues, what I say, the gifts I have, what I know, what I believe, what I give, what I sacrifice. And he says all of those things apart from love are just meaningless. And I'll be honest, these verses have always been really meaningful to me, but especially as a pastor, I've kind of struggled with these because all of these are virtues that we encourage people to have, that we want to see as a part of people's lives. And try to imagine that someone came to me and they said, hey, Pastor Glenn, I've got a friend and this friend wants to become a member of the church. And you should get to know him, just a great guy. And, you know, he's very eloquent, he speaks very well, and he's got tons of knowledge. You know, he can answer all kinds of difficult questions, and very gifted. He's got all kinds of faith. He's always talking about, you know, how he believes in God and trusts God for these things. He's a big giver, you know, tithes 50% and will sacrifice, will do whatever you want. And you know, this guy wants to join your church. Now, first of all, you need to know that is not a conversation that is happening really at all. But if someone were to come to me and say, hey, you got to meet this guy, I would say, you know what? They shouldn't just be a member of our church. They should be a deacon. They should be an elder. Shoot, they should have my job as one of the pastors of the church. Because again, we think of all those things and we think those are really the marks of a Christian life. But Paul describes this person and he says, even with all those things, they can actually be useless. The Message says it like this: no matter what I say, no matter what I believe, no matter what I do, I am bankrupt without love. And some of us, to be honest, would be asking the question, how could this be? How can a person have all those important marks of the Christian life and be considered bankrupt? And I want to suggest part of the answer to that lies in what Paul says in verse 1, where he talks about the noisy gong or the clanging gong and the noisy cymbal. You see, in Corinth, and we've talked about this throughout our series in 1 Corinthians, it was really a spiritual melting pot, a religious melting pot. So not only did they have the large temple of Aphrodite that they were known for, but there were all sorts of pagan religions that came together there in Corinth. Corinth was also known for a place that they produced brass, and specifically brass instruments. And so people would take these brass instruments, these gongs and these cymbals, and they would use them in worship. And it's almost like kind of a worship parade where they would march around, and to get the attention of that god or that deity, they would clang their cymbals or they would bang their gong. And it's almost as if they were saying to this god, look at me, look at all the attention that I'm giving to you. Look at all the honor that I'm paying to you. You have to pay attention to me. And it'd be saying, look at this noise that I'm making to this deity. And so you've got to listen to my prayers and you have to bless me. And if this is true, Paul is saying that you can do all of those great things, but you can be doing them out of a selfish motive that is all about you. You can be doing all of these very good and outwardly Christian things, right? All those things that we talked about, but truly not have a supernaturally transformed heart. We can be doing them to somehow earn God's attention. So we can be giving to the poor, but we're not giving to the poor out of a love for the poor. We're giving because we want to somehow soothe our conscience, or we want to somehow receive the accolades for that or the recognition for it. Or you can teach with great wisdom and eloquence, but you do it because you want people to pay attention to you and you want the appreciation that you receive, rather than just lovingly wanting to help someone understand the simplicity of God's word. You can serve and you can sacrifice, but it comes with an expectation that now God really owes me. And if we're not careful, we can go about doing all of these things that can be great Christian virtues, but we can do it with a self-focused attitude. It's almost like the attitude that we see of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. And the older brother, who is faithful and stands by the father's side, somehow believes that he deserves all of the father's love and he deserves all of the father's appreciation and all of the father's gifts. And we can approach God that way. Look at me. Look at how eloquent I am. Look at the gifts I have. Look at how much I give, as if we're trying to somehow earn God's attention and earn God's favor and love, like we're banging together a noisy cymbals. And so this is why Paul takes a break between chapters 12 and chapter 14, which are all about gifts, to recenter us on love. And ultimately, to recenter us on God's grace and about what it means to have our lives transformed. You see, you can have an exterior behaviors that look good on the outside, but they don't reflect a true inwardly transformed life, a life of love for God and a life of love for others. In fact, a lot has been made about the word that Paul uses for love, and you've maybe heard this before. It's the Greek word agape. It's a great word, and it's a word that was used in the secular literature before Paul and others use it, but really Christians kind of adopted it and made it their own. In fact, listen to what commentator Leon Morris says about this idea of agape. He says, the Greek word, agape, translated as love, was not in common use before the New Testament, but the Christians took it up and made it their characteristic word for love. Whereas the highest concept of love before the New Testament was that of a love that was more self-focused, the Christians thought of love as the quality that we see on the cross. It was a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. You see, Christianity redefined love by saying that there's a self-centered kind of love that says me first, but then there is this agape, spiritually transformed love that puts the others first and puts God first. There's a love that says, I do this to kind of fulfill my needs, or there's a genuine love that says, I do this to put your needs before my own. This is the kind of love that Jesus showed the world when he went to the cross and he laid down his life so that a guy like me could find abundant life and so that a guy like me could find eternal life. It was a love of self-sacrifice, and that is that kind of agape love. And so Paul writes and he says, you know, there's all these things that you are doing, but love is more important than them. And that's verses 1-3. Then in verses 4-8, he actually gives us a pretty good description of what love truly is. And he gives us 15 characteristics of what love is. Verse 4 says this, we read it already. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And if you look at that list there in your notes, it's an amazing list, and it's a worthy challenge for us to kind of go one by one through each of those things and define them and ask, am I showing those kind of qualities in my life? And it'd be worth each of us doing that. But if you go through that list, some of the things you might find is you'd come to a word like patience, and you might find that it's a compound word. It's the Greek word makrothumos. Thumos means heat or energy. Macro means long. So makrothumos means takes a long time to heat up, right? Patience is something that takes a long time before it starts to simmer and boil. It's actually a description that's used of God in the Old Testament. We're told that God is slow to anger, but abounding in a loving kindness, which is actually the next quality that's listed there. This kindness that says it's about the other person. If you studied this list of character qualities, you would find that love is not self-seeking, which sometimes can be translated that love does not insist on its own way. Would people say that you're someone that insists on its own way? To not be easily angered could mean to not be touchy. You would see that love is not just a feeling, but love is an action because it rejects evil and it finds joy in the truth. You might see that the relentless and the enduring quality of this agape love, because it never fails and it always protects and it always trusts and it always hopes and it always perseveres. And the truth is, I think a really good test for each of us is to take that list of those 15 qualities and where the word love is, just insert your name there and see how it feels. Can you say honestly that Glenn is patient and Glenn is kind and Glenn is not self-seeking? And is that true of my life? But remember, I said at the beginning of all of this that we usually approach this passage with kind of a mushy, gushy, kind of a warm, fuzzy approach. But the truth is, I think this passage is really anything but that. It is a less than subtle rebuke of how the Corinthian believers had gotten things mixed up and how they were not living the life that they should in that culture that they lived in. In fact, I believe Paul doesn't just give us these lists by accident, but he actually kind of gives them to us in two sections. You have 1-3, and you can see this kind of in one column. And these were all the things that the Corinthians would have said in their faith were the most important things, like fancy speech and powerful gifts and special knowledge and big faith and big giving and big sacrifice. These are all the things that the Corinthian church prided themselves on. And they said these were the most important Christian values. These were kind of the power Christian virtues, if you will. And they, on the outside, they look really impressive. And so Paul holds up that list and he says, Corinthians, these are the things that you're really valuing. But then right beside it, in a way that's really dripping with irony, Paul lists side by side all of these inward Christian values, things like patience and kindness and self-sacrifice and honor of others and keeping no record of wrongs. Things that people don't always see on the outside, but things that are a true reflection of a transformed life. And in 60 AD, Paul wrote this to the church of Corinth to correct the way that they were living their life. And I believe to the American church, we need to hear this loud and clear today, because we tend to put our stock in those things, the big and the impressive and the powerful. And we want to demand our rights, and we want to be the loudest, and we want to be the strongest, and we want to be the most impressive. And Paul says, you can do all those things, but a lot of times it's even working against the message of Christ in your life, which is to be a message of love. He says, instead, look at the virtues of an inwardly transformed life. And could you say those are the things that are characteristic of your life today? So as we come to the end of this, to me, really the big question is, as I look at that list, the question is, how do I consistently find that kind of love in my life? Because a lot of us will look at this and we'll say, man, I want to be more patient. I want to be more kind. I want to be less self-focused. So what are the things that I can do? And the truth is, you could try really hard. You could hear this message today and you could say, I want to have these things more in my life. And so I'm going to try really hard. And the example kind of works like this. If I were to say, I want to be more loving in my life. And so I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to put pressure on my life to make myself more patient and more kind and more self-sacrificing and to honor others. And if I keep my life under this constant pressure, I can kind of change the shape of my life. See, the ball looks a little different. But all of a sudden, when I take the pressure off my life, and it just automatically goes back to the same shape. You see, because it hasn't really been transformed. And the reality is, if we want to see that kind of consistent change in our life, it can't just be, I try harder. It has to be a life that is transformed. And so my question for you today is not, do you want to try harder to be a loving person? My question is, are you ready for Christ to transform your life? Are you ready to say, you know what, I can't do this on my own any more than the Apostle Paul could have done it on his own? I need to surrender my life to Christ and say, Jesus, will you make me loving? Will you make me kind? Will you bring about this change in my life? And it starts with step one, saying, Jesus, I give my life to you. And if you're ready to do that today, it's as simple as saying this prayer, Jesus, come into my life. I begin this relationship with you. I'm ready to surrender my life to you. I want to see these changes, but I know it's not just about trying harder, but it's about giving my life to you. And if you're ready to do that today, wherever you are, Jesus hears that prayer and he comes in and he begins that transformation in your life. We'd love to talk with you a little bit about that. If you're ready to make that decision, in fact, you can text the number on the screen that just says fresh start. And we'd love to talk to you about what that means to have that kind of fresh start. But let me close this with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this incredible model of what a transformed life looks like, a life of love. And I pray that we, your church, Lord, would be known as a people of love that reflects our Savior, Jesus Christ, the greatest example of all.